Gospel of John, chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had previously seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How could a sinner perform such a sign?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had receipt of sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it he can now see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've already told you, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man said, "Well, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who heard him say this and said, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Frey. Morning, everyone. For those of you visiting or those of you joining online, my name is Rob. I'm the vicar here at the Church of Christ the King. Whenever you see something, there's often something that's lurking behind, the cause for it. So when you see a vicar standing up in shorts or displaying his legs on a Sunday morning, there could be several reasons, couldn't there? It could be maybe he's suddenly grown overnight. It could be that the trousers went into too hot a wash, and remarkably they still fit around the waist. Or it could be that it's just rather hot. So if you're offended by me displaying my legs, then just focus up here. And if you're joining online, I'm sure Nick is managing it by the camera angles to make sure you're spared that. And I did check. I couldn't find the word long trousers in the Bible anywhere, so I thought it's all right. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love with us, your love for us. And I pray that as we spend time with your word, that you would open our eyes to see new truths, to know you better, and to love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. The other thing is when the vicar realizes that the battery on his stopwatch isn't working anymore, the stat sign spells, danger. But I've set my phone going. So if you think I'm looking at my phone, I'm not checking anything. It's just apart from how long I've been speaking, okay? It was brilliant what Jo shared earlier. In some respects, she's preached my sermon for me, which is always nice to know. In theory, I can get this working, and we will actually see a few signs. Because we see a lot of signs around, and the point of a sign is that it points to something else, doesn't it? Rather than to itself. Now, I have to work out which way Steve said I've got to do this. That's a really helpful sign, don't you think? Maybe not the most helpful sign in the world. In case you can't read that, it says, notice. Thank you for noticing this new notice. You're noticing it has been noted and will be reported to the authorities. Not the most useful of signs. I think that kind of just sums things up, really. In terms of some of the signs we might see. And I think the final one is, again, in case you can't read it, warning, unnecessary sign ahead. Paying too much attention to distracting signs may cause you to miss important signs, resulting in injury. They are helpful reminders, as I get rid of that, that a sign should have a point. It should point beyond itself rather than just solely draw attention to itself. That's why in John's gospel he calls what Jesus does signs. They are mighty deeds in their own right, amazing miracles, but they say more. And as we've been working on this series through the I am sayings and the signs in John's gospel, we come to this one. And I'm reminded, because this is the sixth in the series of seven signs, if you go right to the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verses 30 to 31, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. They're written that we may believe, and then we can have life in Jesus. That's a pretty good reason as far as I can see. So what's happening in this passage? A long passage. Thank you, Faye, for reading it so beautifully for us. Verses 1 to 12, we've got this debate about cause and effect. Jesus heals using a rather strange process that Joe's highlighted for us. He does it without being asked, actually, which is quite rare. Normally, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And the person tells them. And then there's a debate about what happened. So that's the first 12 verses. I'll come back and unpack this a bit more in a moment. And then in 13 to 34, we have what is essentially a trial scene with the Pharisees questioning the man, questioning other witnesses. And actually, Jesus doesn't appear to be there at that moment, which again is quite rare in the Gospels. And then from 35 onwards, this discussion about the bigger consequences, we might call it, of what is going on. And I want to look at four simple questions. It's a way I've looked at Scripture before. I don't think I've done it for quite a long time, though. First of all, what does it tell us about the people who are involved? Then what does it tell us about Jesus? What might it say to you and to me? And then what might it say to others who could really benefit from hearing this passage? So let's start with what might it tell us about the people involved? Well, there are lots of people involved, of course. There's the disciples, there's the Pharisees, there's the crowd, there's the man, there's his parents. And they kind of fit into two distinct categories. There's those who come with their preconceived ideas, and there's those who come willing to examine the evidence. So let's think first of all about those who come clearly with preconceived ideas. The disciples and the Pharisees are living with the same worldview. And it's a worldview which is based on fairness, on cause and effect. For them, sickness and sin are inextricably linked. And as far as they're concerned, the only question that they need to raise here is, given that this man is blind from birth, is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? And interestingly enough, as the Pharisees are looking at this question, there's no compassion. It's an academic interest. They want to sort of debate their theological response to this situation. We know that because in verse 34, in the end, they've already written him off. They say, we're not going to listen to you. You're a man steeped in sin from birth. No compassion, no interest. He's an object rather than a human being with needs. I'm reminded a little bit of Job's as they're called, Job's miserable comforters, who quite understandably, when Job is suffering, are trying to find a logical reason for it. And they go on and try and find a reason, until in the end, it's difficult to find true reason for what's going on with Job. As I read, someone said that the best thing those three people did that tried to comfort Job is hidden away in one verse, and it's actually when they first saw him, they remained silent for a long time, and that was the most compassionate thing that they did. And of course, sin can result in sickness. If we abuse our body through drugs or alcohol, or through a poor diet, we can end up in sickness. But we also know that life is more messy than that. And life isn't always fair. Jesus insists on that himself in verse 3. There leaves space for grace. And sometimes, you know, we should be grateful for the fact that life isn't fair. Because I said that does leave space for grace. If life was always fair, then we would deserve an awful lot of punishment that we don't get, because Jesus died for us on the cross. Let's not forget that. But of course it makes life confusing, doesn't it? Why does that person suffer and that one doesn't? Why is that one ill and that one isn't? Why does that person get healed and that one doesn't? Why does that person seem to have all the knocks in life and this other person seems to sail through? Let's be honest, it's confusing, it's hard to understand. And so they're trying to make it all neat. But this attitude is actually in part about fear. Fear of upsetting the status quo, of upsetting the worldview. Because if things aren't neat, everything else might unravel and they won't know where to stand in terms of what foundations. So there's different ways of getting around this. Verse 9, we have some people going for the rational explanation. It can't be the same man. Yeah, it just looks like him. So he was blind, and this man can see, so it definitely can't be the same man. That's one conclusion. Otherwise, you know, everything else they know is turned upside down. Blind people don't get to see. It's a bit like, I don't know if you ever if you're a fan of magicians and magic tricks. I'm not a particularly big fan, but if you see them, you go, what's the trick? There must be a trick. I can't get my head around it, you know, because I know elephants can't appear in little boxes like that or whatever the trick might be. And so in those cases, we know it's a trick because that's how they function. But we're desperate to know, otherwise our whole worldview is messed up, isn't it? And with the Pharisees, we get this fear of losing control. Their way is the only way. So it's important that that is not messed up for them. And so they discredit the man as a witness. What are you talking about? You don't know anything. Well, I think he does. I think he knows that he was blind and now can see, as he keeps on insisting. And then the parents, of course, the parents have fear as well, because their fear of being excluded. If they say the wrong thing, then the Pharisees are going to write them off as well. Although perhaps they're the hinge point to look at the other category. Not those who come with preconceived ideas, but those who are willing to examine the evidence. You see, some of the people are aware that something remarkable has gone on. We see that in verse 8. Just as the parents, verse 21, are aware that something remarkable has gone on. And they just look at the facts. They don't go beyond. They say, I'm not going to get into this big theological debate that you're trying to trick me with. All I can say is, I know he was blind and now he can see. Don't push me further than that. It does remind me a little bit of my PhD viva. When you examine for a PhD, as some of you know, I mean, the word is you defend it, which says it all, really. It's kind of getting the arrows coming at you and you have to defend the thesis that you'd written. And I remember I'd made some particular conclusions that were based on the text, and I was being very careful not to make conclusions beyond that, even though that's kind of what I believed, because I believe that Scripture is God's word, and therefore if it says in Scripture, it's true. But I was trying to do the academic thing and make sure I didn't make a claim that was based on faith rather than just on academic. And one of my examiners was pushing me beyond to say something that I thought, I know he's trying to trick me. I know he's trying to trick me. He knows I think that, and I know that he knows that I know that I think that. Well, I'm not going to say it. And he might have just been being friendly, actually, and wondering what I thought. But here you've got this sense of they're just going to say the facts and nothing else. And we see the same with the man, actually, at the start. He's very matter of fact. He just says the simple facts in verse 13. The man made mud, spread it on my eyes, I washed, and now I can see. And then in verse 15, he says again, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, now I see. Verse 25, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I do know I was blind, now I see. And in verse 30, he opened my eyes. And actually, you kind of laughed, but I actually like the way Faye said, when he asked the question, his response was probably, I don't know. It probably wasn't, I do not know. It was, I don't know. However that translates into Aramaic. But then he does reach a conclusion. Conclusion, this man must be a prophet, i.e. a great man of God. Verse 17, that must be from God. Verse 33. I mean, do you feel sorry for this man? This is the best day of his life. And it's been ruined by all these people going on at him. Evidence demands a verdict. Evidence demands a verdict. And the verdict he comes to is that he's called to trust, verse 36, to believe, verse 38, and to worship, verse 38, as Steve mentioned earlier. When we see, when we believe, we're called to worship. And the Christian faith, so often, the way it advances is when action leads to curiosity, leads to explanation. Action leads to curiosity, leads to explanation. We see it with Jesus. Jesus performs remarkable deeds. People go, oh, what's going on there? It opens up their ears. They're ready to hear. What's all this about? It's exactly what happened at Pentecost. these remarkable events at Pentecost, and people going, what's going on? And then Peter is able to stand up and say, let me tell you what's going on. We see it in the miracles over history, that people go, something big is happening here. What's it about? Let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the work of the Holy Spirit. But also when there are simple, kind acts. Simple, kind acts that people go, oh, thank you. Why did you do that? It's the love of Jesus within me.
Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So although they're the remarkable events of John 9, sometimes it can be simple things. As Joe was mentioning earlier, we see God's activity in so many ways. And one of the reasons that I introduced the idea of sharing stories in our staff team is that we would open our spiritual eyes. Then when we meet, you know, throughout the week, we'd be thinking, and I'd hope putting pressure on ourselves, what's the story I'm going to share this week? I need to see what God's doing. And I need to keep alert to what God is doing. And I loved the fact that Joe gave us that challenge. What does it tell us? We've talked about what does it tell us about the people there. What does this tell us about Jesus? For me, it's the combination of power and compassion. Power and compassion. What a powerful combination. We can have all the compassion in the world, but if we can't do anything about it, we can't change. Or we can have all the power in the world, but with no compassion, we won't change. Difficult situations. But you put those two together. And this is just as Jesus was going along. He wasn't planning a healing meeting. He wasn't planning a big rally. It says at the beginning, he was just walking along. He involves the person who is healed. Often he asks the person, as I said, he makes him go and wash. He's involved actively in his healing. It reminds me a bit of Naaman in 2 Kings 5 when he's told to go and wash in the river. I think Jesus has echoes of that when he's doing this. And what I love about this is Jesus will not be put into a box. I just suddenly realized the irony of that. When he died, he would not be put into a box either. See, sometimes I get caught out by my own notes. He uses different methods for healing. You know, we don't have a prayer ministry model that involves dirt and spit, you will be pleased to know. And thankfully, I've never heard of it, although there probably is some wacky church somewhere. Sorry, those of you watching on the internet. That, you know, that maybe decides that's the model they're going to use. But you cannot tie Jesus down in terms of how he heals. Sometimes he touches, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes there's the time when he half heals and there's the, it looks like trees walking and he does the job secondly. And you know, sometimes he goes to them, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes the power goes out from him, he doesn't even aware of it. You can't tie him down to one model. I love that about it because it's what's behind rather than specific method. And here he uses this extraordinary method using mud. Maybe he's demonstrating for us, if you want sign, the messiness of life, and what better way of demonstrating the messiness of life than mud, but I might be overreading the text. He does it on the Sabbath. He doesn't allow things to be neat and tidy. But there's something bigger here going on. This is where we talk about science. There's physical healing, yes, and let's not take away the importance of that. Just talking to someone before the service who's just had a cataract operation, and praise the Lord for what that does. If anyone's suffering from, you know, poor eyesight, how fabulous to have that restored. And we give thanks and praise to the medical profession who help in that. But there's a bigger truth going on as well. Because last week, remember, we talked about Jesus being the light of the world. And it's only when there's light that we can see. It's when Jesus shines his light into our hearts, then we have spiritual sight. Then we can see. There is more than physical sight. The man receives spiritual sight so that he can see the deeper truths. That's why he worships. That's why he realizes who Jesus is. And then at the spiritual level, the Pharisees are still blind. They haven't found space in their worldview for Jesus. The other thing that it tells me about Jesus is that he's always on the side of the outcast rather than the establishment. And that's so important for us to remember as we become part of the establishment. Moving on, because I just realised what the time is. What does it tell us about the people involved? What does it tell us about Jesus? Thirdly, what might it say to you and me? Hopefully, as we've read it, as I've been speaking, the Lord's been speaking to you in different ways. So just a couple of things as prompts. The first thing is blatantly obvious. Miracles are possible when Jesus is around. And let's remind ourselves that Jesus is around today, still, by his Spirit, and with the authority of his name. Miracles are possible when Jesus is around, and he still is by his Spirit. Second thing it might be saying to you and me is, well, what's the bigger picture? What is Jesus saying to us in the everyday, as Joe put it so beautifully earlier? What's the spiritual meaning behind things that we see going on, behind things that we hear? What's going on behind, beyond the obvious? Thirdly, are we willing to go not by the book? Are we willing to allow Jesus to transform our comfortable, neat, ordered worldview? I know that opens up a whole can of worms. But life is messy. And fourthly, if we ask ourselves, truly, are we more like the Pharisees or are we more like Jesus? Just four little questions for you to ponder. Miracles, will we accept that miracles might be possible? What's the bigger picture? Are we willing not to go by the book? Are we more like Pharisees than we are like Jesus? And lastly, if I could have the final bullet up, please. Who else really needs to hear this story? Who else would it be good if they could hear this story? And what might it say to them? Well, I think the first thing is those who are sick need to be reminded that nothing is impossible with God. And I know that's complicated, and I've alluded to that earlier. But nothing is impossible with God. The same healer God 2,000 years ago is with us here today. Maybe today might be the day that you know his healing within you. Secondly, who really could do with hearing this? I think the abused. Those who've been told, whatever it is about them, it's their fault. No. You see, the Pharisees said, well, it's either your fault or your parents' fault, but basically, yeah, what you're going through is down to your family. And he's been trodden down as a result of that, told you're steeped in sin. And those who've been abused, those who've been traumatized, so often hear that, it's your fault. Well, it's not. Need to hear this story and Jesus' compassion. I think thirdly, those who've been told they don't fit. Because you see, Jesus is for all. The gospel is for all who will hear and believe. There's no one beyond his reach. Fourthly, those who want to tie everything down and simplify everything, because that's not real life, unfortunately. And fifthly and finally, who needs to hear this story? Those who think they know it all. Let Jesus surprise you. Let Jesus surprise them. Let Jesus surprise us. Because that's what he is in the business of really enjoying doing. So I've just set you lots of questions today. You can see it as homework, if you like, for a few hot days ahead when you're sitting cowering in your shady bunker. What does this passage say about the people involved? What does it tell us about Jesus? Just reflect on this. You can do this with any biblical passage. What might it say to you and to me? And who else could really do with hearing this story? Because it might speak to them. Amen.